you would, open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis, chapter 3. We are in a series titled Truth for Understanding Our World from the book of Genesis. If you will, there's a subtitle for this message, would be East of Eden. And if you would, join me in prayer as we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we are reading today and studying this text that describes the consequences of rejecting your word. So even as we approach your word and hear from your word, we are sobered by the reality that it is important to obey your word and follow your word. Help us to understand your word and help us, because like so many, like all in this world, we live in a land that is east of Eden. And we need your grace and help. Amen. Amen. No fears, that was my grandson crying. So it's perfectly acceptable when it's my grand... No, I'm kidding. Any baby is perfectly acceptable. John Steinbeck, author of The Grapes of Wrath, of Mice and Men, The Pearl, some of his more well-known writings. Well, his favorite novel was titled East of Eden. The title he borrowed from the book of Genesis, and a story of broken and twisted human lives, family sins, with characters wrestling through issues of inherited sin. In fact, for him, it was a bit of a subtle and hidden biography of some of his own family history. For Steinbeck, East of Eden captured the essence of life in a world in which brothers like Cain and Abel did can hate and kill each other. The world outside the Garden of Eden. Well, since Steinbeck borrowed it from the Bible, I'm going to use it freely today as my title. East of Eden, because as we see at the end of Genesis chapter 3, when God expels mankind from the garden, he sends him east, away from the garden. Eden was first and foremost the place of God's presence, his gracious presence, and therefore his blessing. It's a place of peace. It was a place in which there was no hatred, fear, guilt, jealousy or envy, a place where there was no impurity, filth, or shame. East of Eden is that place removed from God's presence. To be removed from his presence means to be removed from the blessing of his presence, from the peace that comes with his gracious presence. That is the source of all discord, being separated from God's gracious presence. On a completely different genre, the 1991 movie Grand Canyon with Danny Glover, Kevin Kline, and Steve Martin captures some of the same ideas. There you have an attorney in an attempt to bypass a traffic jam, finds himself down this city street where it's getting darker and darker and more deserted. And then his expensive car stalls. Of course, in 1991, it was unusual for somebody to have a cell phone, but this attorney, of course, had one, and he calls for a tow truck. But while he's waiting for a tow truck, five young street thugs surround his car and threaten him with bodily harm. And the tow truck shows up. He's trying to hook up the car, to which they protest. And finally, the tow truck driver, Danny Glover, who's a bit of a presence to be dealt with in and of himself, he says to the gang leader, "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than it was than what it is here." So true. So true. Last night I picked up my son and daughter-in-law from the airport, coming home from their honeymoon. They had a wonderful time on their honeymoon. But I had to inform him that while he was away, his relatively new to him truck was stolen and has not been located in a week now. I didn't bother to mention that to him while he was on his honeymoon, figuring that why ruin an otherwise perfect week, right? It ain't the way it's supposed to be. But this is life east of Eden. Why is it this way? How do we live in a world that is east of Eden? How do we do so as believers? For many believers today, Genesis 3 causes speculation about what might have been or the way it was before the fall. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. A little sanctified speculation about that can be fun. But the text doesn't focus there. The text focuses on explaining how our current condition came about and on the effect of breaking God's command and therefore being removed from His presence and blessing. How did and does sin affect humanity? That's what's really addressed in this text. The greatest effect of the fall wasn't being removed from the garden, but being removed from the gracious presence of God. When the Israelites thought about Eden, they didn't first think about pleasant living conditions. Rather, they thought about God's presence. If they could live in God's presence and have His blessing, they knew the rest would follow. Where we see in the Old Testament places where God's presence is being restored, such as at the tabernacle or the temple, or when it spoke about that covenant that would come one day where God would live with His people and dwell with His people and walk amongst them again. In all those places, we see imagery from the Garden of Eden in those texts and in those descriptions. Why? Because they associated the Garden of Eden with the presence of God. Most of us think more about what life would have been, or about how death came, or rather than thinking first of God's presence, His gracious presence, or about the distance from God that we experience because of sin. It's from this separation, this distance from God, living east of Eden, that hatred, fear, guilt, jealousy, and envy grow and flourish. It's from this separation that impurity, filth, and shame grow and take root in our lives. The great problem of our sin is that it created distance from God. And the rest of the pain and suffering we experience grows out of that distance. Today we will see how sin led to separation from God, and separation from God led to every other ailment we know. We're going to examine Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 24, picking up from where we left off, and which explains what life will be like east of Eden for Adam and Eve. Here we see God's response to man's rebellion and the practical outworking of the consequences which God spells out. So if you would, join me in reading in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew, they realized they knew they were naked. Well, the irony begins. What was the promise of the serpent in verses 4 and 5? "You will not certainly die." Remember, God had told them, "The day you eat, you will certainly die." "You will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, their eyes were opened, so to speak. And what did they know? They knew they were naked, and they were ashamed. Well, it seems they already knew they were naked in chapter 2, verse 25, but they knew it in a good way. They were unashamed. Here, they have a knowledge that is an evil way, a bad way, if you will, because it brings shame to them. The marriage relationship is already being affected, so they sew fig leaves together and make a weak attempt to cover themselves. I can only imagine what it was like in those minutes or hours or whatever that time period was between eating from the tree and God showing up. And I can only imagine that the thought may have wandered through their mind, maybe the serpent was right. We're doing pretty good. Check out our fig leaves. We got it covered, man. We're in good shape. Nothing's happened. I haven't heard the other shoe drop. Maybe God didn't really mean surely. Maybe certainly was too strong of a word. Well, God comes and Adam hides. Two things are happening in verses 8 through 10. God comes, Adam hides. This coming of the Lord is the first coming of the Lord, if you will, in Scripture. Now, we think of the coming of the Lord as the coming of Christ at the end of time. Or we might think of the first advent, the coming of Christ in the incarnation. And those are obviously big ways to think of the coming of the Lord. But throughout the Old Testament, really throughout the Bible, there are numerous times at which there was a coming of the Lord. More often than not, they were comings in judgment upon a nation or upon a people or for particular things. The Lord would come and judge, and he would warn them, if you don't change, then I will come and fill in the blank. Well, here is the first coming, if you will, though the language is absent, of the Lord in Scripture. Now, this text in verse 8 is usually read as God showing up to have a casual stroll with Adam in the garden, which turns south when Adam is nowhere to be found. And that may be the right way to read it. That certainly is one legitimate way to read that text. But the Hebrew is a little less certain than we often assume in this particular case. The cool of the day is the wind of the day. And elsewhere, when the words for sound, the sound of the Lord God, and the word for this word for wind, are used together, as they are here, they refer to storms and tempests, like thunder and wind, sound and wind. Now, this is by no means definitive. We can't say with any certainty that it would mean this or that, but we can say, okay, this is a possibility. That verse 8 is describing Adam hearing the sound of God coming in judgment. And if so, Adam knew exactly why God was coming in judgment. There's no question in Adam's mind as to why God is coming in judgment, if indeed that's what he's experiencing. It increases the tension in the storyline of Adam's hiding because he hears something, he's scattering. Maybe an early version of hide, would the rocks fall on me and hide me? Eve may well have been deceived, but Adam knows why God is coming. In verse 8, the verb for hearing the sound of the Lord is plural. They heard the sound of the Lord God. But the verb for hid is masculine singular, which indicates that the focus is on Adam hiding and Eve with him. Collins describes the idea as they heard and the man hid himself along with his wife. The focus there being that Adam knows what's going on and he's hiding. He's taking cover. And the Lord's question, where are you? We don't separate plural and singular of you in English, but they did. And so where are you is singular. He's talking to Adam. Where are you, buddy? Where are you? Adam heard, was afraid, because he was naked. And the only way he knew that he was naked in this shameful sense of nakedness is because he had eaten. One of the very first effects of sin is guilt. One of the very first effects of sin is guilt. And the kind of guilt that causes us to hide from God and one another. It remains true to this day. It hasn't changed. Now here I'm using guilt, less in a legal sense, as in you're guilty. That's how I would generally speak of the term. But more in the existential sense, the experiential sense, the awareness, the knowing that a day of comeuppance is around the corner, that I'm guilty, that something might happen as a result of that to me. It's that sense of guilt, that sense of guilt that grows out of actually being guilty in the legal sense of the term, and therefore I have this feeling, this awareness of my guilt. Now, whether or not verse 8 is describing God coming for a stroll in the cool of the day or God coming with thunder and tempest, Adam hears thunder and tempest either way. That's what he's hearing, because he knows. He knows deep inside what's going on. You know, God may come to many people today. God may have come to you many times in his grace, but the very notion of God coming strikes fear in some people's heart because they don't understand his grace and they're afraid of him. Well, in this case, Adam hears. And in his soul, he hears thunder and tempest. Whether that's what he heard outwardly, I don't know. In verses 11 through 13, God gets to the facts of the situation. In the temptation scene, God's word was questioned and contradicted. He was blamed as the problem. God knows that in the day you eat, you'll be like him. God's holding out, in other words. God's withholding from you. He's the problem here. Yet God says here in this scene, when he does show up, he says nothing to defend himself or his word. It is sufficient to defend itself. Both Adam and Eve finished their sentence when God asked them what's happened with, "And I ate." But each of them points the blame elsewhere before they answer the rather straightforward question. The question is not confusing. The question is not hard. "What is it you have done?" he says to the woman. Yeah. He says to the man, "Who told you you're naked? Have you eaten from the tree?" That's a yes or no question, right? But there's no yes. There's, "Well, it's the woman that you gave me." So, okay, so you're partly at fault. She took from the tree and she ate, and then she gave it to me. It's her fault. "Now, and I ate." Well, you know, I've already given the reasons for that. "And Eve," "Well, it's the serpent. He deceived me. It's not my fault. And I ate." Don't we all do that in our apologies? That's the plague that tends to happen in the way we apologize. One psychology professor summarizes Sigmund Freud this way. He says, "Freud believed that when we explain our own behavior to ourselves or others, we rarely give a true account of our motivation." So true. He was a good observer, at least, of human nature. This is not because we are deliberately lying. Whilst human beings are great deceivers of others, they are even more adept at self-deception. So we do it without realizing we do it. Freud's life work was dominated by his attempts to find ways of penetrating this often subtle and elaborate camouflage that obscures the hidden structure and processes of personality. What was Freud seeing? He was seeing the fig leaves that we try to put together to cover ourselves. The camouflage, the hiding that we do. You know, the only reason I'm aware that this is true, it's because I do it too. Oh, don't get me wrong. I don't recognize it when I do it. I recognize it when you do it. It's real easy to see you doing it. It's not easy seeing me doing it. And by the way, it's real easy for you to see me doing it, but it would not be easy for you to see you doing it. That's the nature of it. That's the very heart of it. It seems that apart from grace, every human apology carries the same propensity to begin by pointing the blame elsewhere. And it's not just politicians who do it. Now, they're prolific at it, but it's not just politicians who do it. How about this one? How many times have you either said or heard, "I'm sorry if you felt that way"? Yep. Well, first of all, what exactly are you sorry about? The fact that I was dumb enough to feel that way? I mean, what is this apology for? My bad behavior and feeling that way? Because it doesn't sound like you're certainly sorry for anything you did. I'm sorry, but I was only responding to your blah, 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 blah. Justification for. Two very important words to learn are I'm sorry. But it's also very important to learn that they should be followed by a period. I'm sorry. And if it's going to be followed by anything, it should be what you did that needs to be apologized for. And the what you did should it actually point the blame at you and not somebody else, which sadly it often does, because we're all adept at this. Our eyes, like Adam and Eve's, are also open. We're all born seeing through eyes of shame and fear. We all use fig leaves to hide from others and from God. In Genesis 3, it explains why many, really, who believe God exists aren't naturally inclined toward him. And there are plenty of people who would say, I don't believe in God, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But there are others who would be first to admit that they do believe in God. They believe he exists, but they have no inclination to worship him. They have no desire to follow him, which for the believer seems like an irrational sort of reaction or response to that information. If he's real, then why would you not? I mean, that seems to have some problems and ramifications if you follow that logic out. And so why not? Well, it's because they're afraid of him. But not in the same sense that the Bible speaks of the fear of the Lord. That's a good fear of the Lord. That equals trust and love. This is that fear that thinks God is out to get them and hates and despises him and is afraid to be around him. It's a different kind of fear. Doesn't understand God's mercy. It also explains why many embrace atheism or deny God. Because they are trying to assuage their guilt. And it's helpful to keep that in mind as we interact with them and engage them. Because what we'll discover, first of all, is that actually the very impulse they have that leads them to atheism is an impulse that we too at times have. Now, we address it differently. We deal with it differently. But it's the same kind of impulse that we all have in wanting to hide from God. It has to be dealt with. We've dealt with it through the gospel, and we'll talk about that. But they deal with it in other ways. We don't always have to debate the facts about God's existence. As if somehow, if I could just show them enough information that God exists, they'd happily submit to him. Really? I don't think the evidence supports that. There are plenty of people who believe he exists that don't happily submit to him. It might mean that we should prayerfully and carefully inquire as to why they want to erase God. What is it about God that bothers them? Blaise Pascal said, men despise religion. They hate it and are afraid it may be true. Well said. Thomas Nagel, a present-day philosopher, current professor of philosophy and law emeritus at New York University, admits as much. He says, I want atheism to be true. And am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. He admits that he's setting out to prove his original conclusion that there can't be a God. I don't want it that way. Aldous Huxley, who was a philosopher from years ago, but for many people who are, you know, just the average person on the street who happens to be an atheist, whether he's ever read Huxley or not, you know, these are the kinds of writers that wrote the Bible they believe in. When I say the Bible they believe in, they may never have picked up that book or those writings, but it's what's pervaded the culture that they're in. They're socially conditioned by the stuff that these people wrote. So it's important to go back to the source sometimes and understand what's behind it. It may help us in understanding why we think the way we think. Huxley wrote prolifically and passionately about the meaninglessness of the universe, persuading people that there's no meaning in the universe. But then he said this, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Now here's an important admission. We objected to morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. In other words, if the world has meaning, it has morality. And if it has morality, then I can be guilty. So I've got to erase meaning. I've got to erase morality so that I can do whatever I want. But you see, we have that same impulse. We do it differently. We act on it differently. But be aware that it's only by the grace of God that we act differently. And we can actually understand them maybe better than we realize. Because we all want to do what we want and don't want there to be any consequences. We all want somehow for God's commands not to be the case, so that we can do whatever we want and there's no judgment to come. Well, that leads us to the voice of the Lord in response in verses 14 and following. The Lord comes and everything he speaks is rooted in and confirms the truth of his declaration in chapter 2, verse 17, where he said, But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. In verses 1 through 6, during the temptation scene, God's declaration was questioned and challenged. But suddenly, no one is arguing with its meaning. No one is debating the legitimacy of what God does. No one even questions it. God simply acts on the truth, and they have to submit. The serpent doesn't say, now, did you really say? Or the serpent doesn't say, no, they will not certainly die. None of that comes up. Eve doesn't say, well, listen, I think this was a good idea. Adam doesn't say, hey, listen, Lord, listen, I'm really debating the meaning of what you said here. Did you really? None of that comes up. Nobody debates or argues with God on that day, on that moment when he comes. The certainty of God's word was challenged, but God lets its own certainty defend it. People can argue and debate whether or not God exists or whether or not his word is true or whether or not there really will be a judgment. But on that day, on the day of judgment, when we stand before him, there'll be no arguing, but only enforcement of what is true. And on that day, we'll stand silenced in our arguments. I'm always amazed by the person who says, you know, they'll describe hell and they'll say, I could never believe in a God who would do that. Well, they'll describe some other thing and say, I couldn't believe in a God. Now, just the premise of that argument seems completely crazy to me. Should we not figure out who the real God is and what he's like and believe in that, as opposed to defining what we will believe in and then just believe in it, whether it exists or not? Just doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. I may not understand a lot of things about the God that the Bible describes. I may not understand a lot of what's said. Now, there may be some debate about what's said, but I've determined that he is the one who is, and I'm gonna submit to him. Now I need to figure out how to understand it all, but he is the one who is. What area of disobedience to God do we tend to shrug off? And we each have our own areas. Thinking, well, God will surely not discipline me for this. God, he didn't really mean. So we all have these little areas where we think we're getting away with something. We've got our fig leaves on and we think, yeah, it's working out pretty good. Look at this. And all of a sudden the thunder comes. All of a sudden the voice is heard. Whatever scenario, and we know. But for a while, we think it's, well, he didn't mean surely. And then one day we discover, why, yes, he did. God speaks to each of the other three characters in the story in order: the serpent, the woman, and the man, Adam. First, the serpent. Read with me in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. It's important to note that God is not just speaking to a snake, but to the evil power that had inhabited that snake and used its body for his voice to communicate. That serpent was merely a mouthpiece, if you will. The language here is not literal. We all know that snakes don't literally eat dust as their diet. They may get a little dust in their mouth because of where they have it located, but they certainly don't generally eat dust as their diet. They eat mice and lizards and other and insects and the like. So this text isn't changing the diet of a snake from other things to dust. It's not what the point of this text is about. Likewise, when it says you will crawl on your belly, it isn't a change in the way that a snake moves about as if it once had legs. So don't look for scientific evidence to support the idea that snakes once had legs and therefore the Bible is true. It's not what it's talking about. A snake is most dangerous with its head up in striking position and most vulnerable with its head down on the path. Not only did they understand that imagery, but we do too. You've probably seen the flag. It's called the Gadsden flag. I think we've got a picture of it that's going to go up there momentarily. But it's that yellow flag. It's got the rattlesnake coiled up and it says, "Don't tread on me." Okay. Well, what's the point of that image that's on that flag? The point is that snake is about to strike, and you better beware. Don't tread on me. You're not getting away with anything. But if you saw a picture of that snake just head down, crawling along, you think, okay, it's not ready to strike. I can get it. It's vulnerable in that other position. You're vulnerable when it's in that raised position, that striking position. The Israelites would have understood this to speak about the assured victory that God will bring over this dark power. In other words, that image of eating dust and crawling with his belly on the ground, that's an image that's saying, you are ultimately defeated. This is the curse on the serpent. See, the serpent is being cursed. And the curse is saying that you will ultimately lose. You are defeated. Whatever you might try to do, you are defeated. Now, that has to be taken in context with verse 15 as well. Verse 14 speaks of his defeat, but verse 15 speaks of an ongoing struggle between humanity and the power of evil that snake was inhabited by. The powers of evil, the offspring of Eve. Now, although the NIV, the New International, likes to create a contrast between crushing and striking, as if the crushing of the head is somehow done in a more powerful way than the striking of the heel, the roots of the verbs are identical. So They should most likely be translated the same way. So it's either strike and strike, or I don't know, crush and crush, or whatever it is that you use for what the serpent does, it's the same as what the offspring of the woman does. It's the same basic verb. And most other translations demonstrate that. And while we tend to think of stomping a head as more victorious or more dangerous than striking a heel, that would only be true, of course, if you were striking at somebody's heel versus hitting them in the head. Then obviously that wouldn't be as powerful of a thing. But if a serpent is biting you on the foot or the ankle or the heel or whatever, it's just as deadly as if you take a shovel and hit them in the head. It's equal force. It's where they're both most vulnerable. The snakes, because of where they are, tend to strike low, but they're equally as deadly. Rattlesnake bites you, you're not really concerned with where it bit you. You're concerned that it bit you. You follow my logic there? Now, when it comes to snakes, where do you want to get them? You want to grab it by the tail? You want to cut off its tail? You know, if that rattlesnake, if I just cut off the rattlers, it won't be a rattlesnake anymore. No, doesn't work that way, right? What do I need to do? I need to get it right at the head. That's the fatal blow. So both are a fatal blow that just come in at it from the respective positions. So taken together, verses 14 and 15, curse the serpent with ultimate kind of eat my dust, eat my grits, if you will, and futility, defeat for the serpent. But also speak of a back and forth nature of this battle between humanity and the evil that they've unleashed upon themselves in the world through their sin. Now Paul alludes to this battle and to the eventual defeat of the evil. when speaking to the church at Rome. He's talking to them in context about conflicts and divisions in the church that they were then experiencing as people came into the church to try to divide, and actually people rose up from within the church to try to divide and lead people astray. He says in verse 20 of Romans 16, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." There's the imagery right out of Genesis 3, right? "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." So Paul had just described these conflicts and division in the form of deceivers attempting to lead believers astray. So that's how the serpent in that case was striking at the heel, was attempting to bring spiritual death to some. But the God of peace, and when you have division, you need the God of peace to intervene, will soon bring about the crushing of his head under their feet. In the meantime, while they wait for that serpent's head to be crushed, while the striking still seems to be taking place, the grace of Jesus will be with them, and that will be sufficient. Well, this battle is further seen in the consequences of sin described for both the woman and the man. Read with me in verse 16 where we read what the consequences are for the woman. By the way, she's still called the woman here because it's not really until later in the chapter when Adam names her Eve. So, Adam's called Adam and she's called the woman. So, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, the blessing of chapter 1 and verse 28, when God created mankind, male and female, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And the consequences of rejecting God's words multiplies problems with that very fruitfulness, that very blessing, that very mandate that they are given. The first line actually is speaking of the pains of conception, not the pains of childbirth, when it says in the NIV, "I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe." It's literally, "I'll make your pains in conception severe." Now, most of us think there's no pain involved with conception, but actually, the word for pains here, it's a different word than the next one for pain. It's usually referring to mental anguish, turmoil, anxiety. Now, then that begins to make some sense. Then the second line, it's childbirth itself that is referred to when it says, "With painful labor, you'll give birth to children." The whole process is a process of multiplying, being fruitful, is now fraught with pain from beginning to end. I really shouldn't have to convince anyone of the mental anguish that is often associated with pregnancy. For those who don't think they are ready for a child, that conception brings one kind of anxiety. But it brings an even greater anxiety for those who cannot conceive and desire, obviously, to have children. Is this anguish with conception what some have responded to with abortion? The anguish of conception that they're not ready and that creates one sense of pressure, while others are lined up longing for them to offer that child in adoption because they aren't able to conceive. There's plenty of anguish associated with conception on both sides of the aisle on that one. I have two of my three daughters who would gladly have more children, but for the fact that they have to go through pregnancy and delivery first, that gives them pause. They've experienced it enough already to know that that's trouble. So this desire is combated with this knowledge of what those 9 months and that pain is like. One of my daughters is a little bit mixed. One experience was that way, and the other was like, well, this must be what it was like before the garden. I mean, to some degree, not entirely, or before the fall, I should say. Some have that experience. This isn't to suggest, of course, that childbirth was completely pain-free before the fall. How do you multiply pains in childbearing if there were none to be multiplied? But I think by comparison to what people experience today, it would have been what we would think of as serious discomfort, not serious pain. So there'd be that distinction that would maybe be there. It's the last line of verse 16 that there's some question about what is this referring to. It's certainly a difficult verse, but it says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, there are two possible ways to understand that verse, or probably several possible ways to misunderstand that verse, but there are two, you know, valid ways that, you know, that have much to commend them to consider. One view takes it as growing out of the first part of the verse, so that the desire is the desire to have children. And because of this intense longing of the woman to have a child, often which is difficult to occur, barrenness was, you know, obviously a considered a real curse on somebody. And the dependence that a woman had upon a husband, upon a man, in order to accomplish that, there was an automatic position of dominance that the man had in the relationship. She was dependent upon him to accomplish the very thing she longed and yearned to do. Another view Wayne Grudem articulates well is that the consequence of the fall, the woman's desire is now to usurp her husband's authority instead of to be a helper to him, as was described in chapter 2, but to usurp his authority. And the man's tendency is now to harshly rule over her rather than to lovingly lead her and care for her. Like I say, I think both of those views have good things to commend them. I think they're both worth considering and evaluating as we think through those through that verse. Then we arrive at the man. What are the consequences that he encounters? Of course, he gets the longest list here from verses 17 to 19. And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you." By the way, verse 17, "because you listened to your wife." He was blaming the wife, but the Lord points out quite subtly two things. One, you listened. That's you, not her. And secondly, the implication is you didn't listen to me. You listened to her about which I commanded. You listened to her, you didn't listen to me. And so there's this subtle pointing to what the real issue was there. If you want to call it subtle, maybe subtle as a ton of bricks, as my mom would say. But because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, here again we see Adam's accountability reiterated. Only to Adam does the Lord repeat the command and make the explicit connection to breaking God's command with what he did. Now, it's implied with Eve, but it's explicit with Adam. And I want you to notice that in this whole chapter, neither Adam nor Eve, no human being is actually cursed. The serpent was cursed, and the ground is cursed, but God is not cursing Adam and Eve. Now, there's glorious good news in that. He is not cursing them. You know, he's addressing them. He's spelling out the consequences of their actions to them. The ground is cursed, whereas previously it was blessed in the garden and with God's presence. But now Adam will be returned, as we see at the end of the chapter, to the land where he was first made and from which he had been taken. He is removed from God's presence. Hence the thorns and thistles that grow in these uninhabitable places will plague him as he tries to eke out a living from it. He will bring forth food with painful toil. But interestingly, this is once again the word that implies anguish or mental anguish, not the one that's just physical pain. And I find that most interesting because it still remains whether one's a farmer and experiences some physical pain, or one has a white-collar job where his job would seemingly bring about no physical pain. Anxiety, mental anguish, still over providing a living is one of the chief anxieties that a man faces. I don't think I need to cite surveys or statistics to support the fact that one of the greatest fears of most men, those with a family in particular, is their ability to continue to provide. It motivates everything from hard work on the positive side to deception and theft on the other end of that spectrum. Or if you take it to a different spectrum, it can lead to a sort of psychological paralysis. This kind of, I'm not going to succeed, I'm going to be in trouble. And so they just freeze and can't do anything. And it's sad and debilitating and broken. when little William Eberhard, little red-headed William, was born. The day of her very difficult labor and his birth, Jessica Eberhard, the same day. I'm not talking weeks later after contemplation, but the same day we visited her, and she says this to us, or it may not be a direct quote, but it's pretty close. She said, "If this is the pain that I experience because of the fall, it gives me great compassion and appreciation for the pain my husband experiences every day in working to provide for us." My first thought was, you know, if this is what she can come up with on a day like this, I'd like to see her on a regular day, man. It'd be, whoa, that's some serious stuff. But it's true. There's an anguish that we face. We have to trust God with. All the anxieties and pains of childbirth find their own anxiety and pain in a man's labors to provide. Everything's from problems with the business to fears about the future to overtaxation from greedy governments, and we could just keep adding to that list. It leads to the last part of the chapter where we see separation from God and His grace being put into play, beginning in verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, it is probably maybe a bit overreading to see in the clothing with skins of the animal sacrifice and offering. I mean, we can see God's provision here. We might be reading back into it too much to think this is a sacrifice made to atone, though obviously going forward we see that in God's provision. It is a clear provision of grace from God before He sends them into an environment that won't be nearly as friendly. Where they're going, fig leaves won't quite do. Might work great in the garden, not where they're going. In another stroke of irony, the man who was put in the garden back in chapter 2 to keep it is now kept from the garden by this cherubim. Cherubim show up throughout the scripture to protect the presence of God. The tree of life, living forever, is associated with the presence of God. Mankind would be kept out of this presence until a new and living way was made through the veil, through the curtain, which was then, in the book of Hebrews, the flesh of Christ. You see, Christ has replaced the curtain that protected the presence of God. In the tabernacle and in the temple, there was a curtain around the Holy of Holies. And when they made the tabernacle, that curtain was embroidered with none other than cherubim, to demonstrate that you're not allowed to come in here. And by the way, the entrance was from the east. You're not allowed to come in here. Don't come near. Throughout the Old Testament, the command, don't come near, don't come near. Why? Because you'll die. You're being protected. That cherub still has that sword in his hand. This is serious business. But Jesus now, and he replaces that curtain. It was torn in two. It's ripped down. Now, His flesh is the way through. It's His sacrifice that forgives our sin. And the way is made open because our sins have been dealt with in Jesus Christ. He's dealt with our guilt, takes away, therefore, our fear, and gives us confidence to enter the holy place. Separation solved. No more distance from God. We may live in a world that is east of Eden, but our experience of God is not east of Eden anymore. Thanks be to God. It's His presence that makes blessing possible and transforms life. What is evident throughout this whole chapter is that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, is willing to endure the pain of our rebellion and to continue to provide for us. God's character was called into question by the serpent, and at least Eve bought into that. And yet, He says nothing of it when he shows up. He doesn't make them admit that God, he was right. Okay, just admit it, I was right. When I said that, it was true. He doesn't go through that with them. He simply and faithfully carries out his word. A word to wise parents. You don't have to defend that you are right when your children challenge you, but you have to be faithful to what you have said. And make sure before you say it that it's something faithful to say. And be prudent. And then you have to be faithful to repent. I've done plenty of that too, by the way. The serpent lied, and mankind still blames God for the mess the world is in. Adam and Eve rejected God's word, which turned out to be true, and mankind still blames God for the mess the world is in. But God promises that he will keep the serpent and his evil in check, and that he'll ultimately bring them to utter defeat. It'll keep them in check through the ages, and then provides clothing that they will so desperately need. And he provides for us when we live in a world that is east of Eden. He provides what we need to care for us. We still live in a world that's east of Eden, but we don't experience our relationship with God east of Eden. We stay connected to him through Jesus Christ. This is the God who will later be revealed in Genesis 22 as the Lord who will provide. And in that context, it is the sacrifice that is necessary for our covenant relationship with God. How do we live east of Eden as believers? We make access to Eden through Jesus Christ and bring the life-giving power of the gospel of Jesus back to the rest of the world, east of Eden, so that we might bring them life just as the Father has sought us out and brought us life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed live in a world east of Eden. But may we never fail to partake of your presence. For Lord, even though you've made a way, if we do not come before you, we don't benefit from that presence. And so we live in separation by our own choice in that way. May we come boldly to you to receive mercy from you, for you've made a way through Jesus. There's no longer a sword with a cherub keeping us out, but you joyously receive us through Jesus. Amen.